welcome everybody. I'm so glad that you have chosen to gather for worship here today. I am looking forward to opening up the Word of God with you. So if you would, go ahead and take your Bibles out and open to Judges chapter 3. That's where we're going to be today. And while you're finding Judges chapter 3, let me just give you a quick refresher of where we are at right now and what's going on in the book of Judges. Right now in chapter 3, we have got a whole brand new generation of Israelites who have been growing up in the promised land. They're the children and grandchildren of that generation that crossed the Jordan with Joshua. And it's hard to imagine this, but this entire generation of Israelites, they don't know the Lord. So it says there in chapter 2 that Joshua died at the age of 110. And in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. I read that and I still, even right now, have a hard time wrapping my mind around it, that this generation that crossed the Jordan River on dry ground, this generation of people that watched the walls of Jericho fall down, who stood on top of Mount Gerizim and Ebal and listened to the blessings and curses and watched God do all these amazing things, this generation that took possession of the promised land, somehow the message of God's greatness and his power and all that he has done has somehow failed to move from that generation to the next generation. I mean, this next generation that came up after Joshua, they just flat out were not walking with the Lord. And as a result of that, this is what happened. Judges 2:11, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who brought them up out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger. I mean, none of this is positive. None of this is good news. Former President Ronald Reagan is famous for saying that freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. Well, in the context of the book of Judges, I would say this: loyalty to God is only one generation away from near extinction. They turned their backs on God, completely turned on their heritage, and they began worshiping the various gods among the Canaanite people, which, by the way, if you remember, they would have never been there to worship had their parents done what they were supposed to do and completely clear out the land in the first place. It would not have been a temptation for them had they just obeyed the Lord. But for about 30 years, they lived in close proximity with these other Canaanite nations, and that proved to be quite disastrous. Just like Moses and Joshua warned them multiple times that these other nations would become traps, they would become snares to the Israelites. And evidently, though, the draw of these various Canaanite gods, man, it was really strong, and the Israelites couldn't resist, and they fully indulged in this pagan worship. But it goes well beyond that, as you're going to see in chapter 3, well beyond. In fact, look at chapter 3, verse 5. It says this: the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. These are all just different people groups within the land of Canaan, these pagan nations. And here's what happened. Look at verse 6. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. This is how far now that this generation is falling away from the Lord and doing their own thing. This generation of Israel flat out did not know the Lord. And now their children and their grandchildren are intermarrying with the people of these pagan nations. And again, numerous times, Moses and Joshua, they warned them about doing this very specific things. Do not intermarry with these other people. But by this point of Judges chapter 3, we see that they are really just completely intermingled with these pagan nations in every facet of life. And the Bible tells us that this angered the Lord. He was angry about these developments. And quite honestly, can you blame him? Can you blame God for being angry about what is happening among his chosen people? If you think back out of the previous series that we have been in through the book of Exodus, and you think about all that God had done and all that he had led them through and how all he provided, you think about all that stuff, only now to have this next generation or so completely turn their backs on him and head down this road of apostasy. Yeah, I would say God deserves, he had every right to be angry. I think about this, I believe it would have been perfectly within God's rights to just judge them and be done with the Israelites right now, destroy them all for not obeying him and breaking the covenant. But even in his restraint, we see his mercy and his grace. Even in his anger, even in his just put outness with the Israelites, God still has his eyes on a bigger vision. God still has a plan for these Israelites. And that bigger vision is that he is still going to use the Israelites to bring about his Messiah, Jesus, into the world. So I think God's anger is burning. I think there are times, and we saw that in our previous series, God's like, maybe I'm just done with you guys. But in his mercy, he's like, but I'm not done with you yet. And I find some really good news in that for us today, that even in our sin, even in our rebellion, even when we're running from God and we've taken our eyes off him, his eyes are still on us. He still has a plan for us. And this is evident with the Israelites. They're in complete rebellion, but God shows restraint and God even shows some mercy. But what will happen is that he is going to put them to the test in an effort to get them back. So this is what we're going to see here in chapter 3. This is going to be the first test that God puts the Israelites under, and he has a very specific reason for such a test. I want to get you back. In fact, in this test that we're going to look at today, God's actually going to flip the script on the Israelites, because up to this point, the Israelites had power and authority over the Canaanites to drive them out of the land. Now, they failed to do that. But now God is going to flip that script, and he's going to give the power and authority over to the Canaanites, and they will turn around and dominate and enslave and persecute the Israelites. So this is going to be a complete flip of the script. Now, Judges 2:21 says, God said this, I will no longer drive out the nations before you that Joshua left. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did. And again, this is another one of those places in Judges that I still find some hope. As much as he was angry with the Israelites, God still had a plan for them. God still wanted for them to return to the covenant. God still wanted to have this whole relationship with the Israelites. God is not giving up on them. And I want you to see that very clearly. Again, people sometimes ask, where is the hope? Where is the grace? Where is the mercy in the book of Judges? And I'm pointing it out to you right here. God's not giving up on them. He is going to put them to the test, but he has bigger goals. He wants them to straighten up, and he wants them to come back to him. And this is going to happen with some testing. And God is going to use these now pagan nations that they didn't drive out to test the Israelites for God's desired outcome. So let's just read together. Judges chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. Let's just read a little bit together. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains and from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands which he had given their ancestors through Moses. Again, what was the purpose of their testing? It was to give the Israelites an opportunity to return to the Lord and to get them in shape for battle. This is the purpose of this testing. And I still believe that at this moment in the book of Judges, God's ultimate desire was for the Israelites to return to him and to reject the gods of this pagan nation and to get back into a right standing with God and to be about the business of clearing the land. I believe that was what God still has always intended for the Israelites. You come back to me, let's stand in solidarity, and let's continue to drive out these pagan nations from the land. You know, this generation of Israelites that we're talking about that was far from the Lord, they had not faced any battle. Do you remember in chapter 1 from a couple weeks ago, the tribes failed to clear the land? Not because they couldn't, it's because they chose not to. Do you remember the details? One by one, the Israelites, all the tribes, they chose not to drive out the Canaanites, but rather live side by side with them. These were not battle-hardened Israelites like their parents and grandparents who went through Jericho and all the battles leading up to this. Maybe you could say that God thought they were soft. Why test them to get ready for battle other than to say God probably thought they were soft? Maybe another way of saying way too comfortable in their surroundings, not yet up for the challenge of finishing the job that their parents left for them to do. This is total speculation here. This is just me wondering, but I wonder if God sometimes doesn't look down at the church in America today and thinks that maybe we're too soft, that we are not battle ready. And when I say battle ready, I mean spiritually battle ready. Ready to fight all the spiritual battles that come our way. Is there a possibility that many Christians today have become way too cozy with the world? And maybe that coziness with the world has made us kind of soft when it comes to our spiritual battles that we fight. You know, more friendly with the ways of the worldly way of thinking. Maybe too much in tune with believing the way the world believes today, or speaking the way the world speaks, or behaving the way the world behaves. More in line today with worldliness than godliness. Well, except on Sundays, of course. Maybe the Lord looks down at the church today here in America and is concerned that we laugh at all the same things the world laughs at. We find a little bit more compromise and justify a little bit more than we should as a child of God. Maybe the Lord looks at us and is concerned because we brush things off as no big deal that God finds to be a very big deal, and we spend more time looking the other way than we do turning the other cheek. Is it possible that for many Christians here in America, there is little to no real distinction between the church and those who follow a worldly system? Are we too much like the Israelites in this? Too comfortable in our surroundings, and now we have become soft as Christians and not ready for the spiritual battles that wage all around us? You know, the New Testament speaks quite frankly and quite clearly about the reality that our bigger battle in this life is not with each other, it is not with flesh and blood, but it is against spiritual forces. You realize that's where the fight is? That's what the Lord wants us to be ready for? Paul famously said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 through 13, he's talking to the church about this reality of this spiritual battle that we must be ready for. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. And he says, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. You know, perhaps maybe we're just a little bit too much like the Israelites, as in not ready for battle, but God clearly wanted them to be. Do you think it's possible the Lord says the Israelites weren't ready for physical battle? The church today is not ready for spiritual battle because, like the Israelites, we're just too comfortable living in the world today. And maybe we like too much of the world and there's not enough distinction and we have become soft. The Israelites are about to be put to the test, which we'll see here in just a few short verses from now. But I believe the church today faces a spiritual war in the same vein as Israel's physical war. And there is testing all throughout it. Some of the hard things that we face in life, some seasons of testing that we experience, and we all experience these things, may very well be God's intention for us to stay sharp in spiritual warfare. Could it be that some of the testing in life is because God still wants his people, his church, to be familiar with warfare? Have you ever thought about your Christian life in such ways that some of the things that come into our lives are God's test so that we would be ready for when the spiritual battle ensues, that we would be ready to fight because we are battle ready? Have you thought about your walk with Jesus in such terms before? to be on guard against all the evil forces that desire to take you and your family down. Do you see yourself today as a Christian soldier waging a spiritual fight against our enemy? The Israelites, they were not ready for any kind of battle. God makes that very clear. None of you have drawn swords. None of you have fought. You're not ready. I think God's saying you're soft. The swords, the shields, the helmets for the Israelites, they're all in storage. They're in some crate underneath their bed, relics of their ancestors. Out of sight, out of mind. And the battle call God called them to fight was a battle for their minds and their hearts. And they fell into temptation and compromise. They weren't ready for physical fighting. They weren't ready for spiritual fighting. And let me just tell you, had they been ready, had they adopted the faith of their parents, had they had on all the full armor of God ready to fight the physical and the spiritual battles, we would not be reading today about this generation of Israelites worshiping false idols, intermarrying with the pagans, and full-on digression of them as a people here in the book of Judges. You know, there's a fuller picture of all that the Israelites were involved in as you read through the book of Judges. It wasn't just intermarrying with these pagan nations. It wasn't just worshiping of idols. No. Their digression into this idolatrous world was way, way more deep and nasty than what we're reading so far. Psalm chapter 106 gives us a little bit of a glimpse. Psalm 106 is a summary of the history of Israel. And listen to what it says in Psalm 106, verse 34, about the condition of the Israelites during this time. It says, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshiped their idols, which became a snare to them. But catch this. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to false gods. Do you know how far of a downslide you have to go down from God to get to this point? They are so enmeshed with pagan culture that they were sacrificing their sons and daughters. The next generation of God's children are being sacrificed at the feet of these false altars. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was desecrated by their blood. The blood of God's chosen soaked the promised land. They defiled themselves by what they did, by their deeds they prostituted themselves. No. This generation was not ready for battle. And because of that, they fell right into it. Friends, we're in a spiritual battle as a church. And if we're not ready to fight it, let me just tell you something. We can fall right into worldly ways as well. As a follower of Christ, let me just ask you a question. As a follower of Jesus, how would you assess today your own battle readiness and your experience in spiritual warfare? How would you rate yourself today? Are you ready for this battle? One of the reasons God tested the Israelites because they weren't ready to fight and God needed them to fight. And you know what? Some of the testing that comes in our life is to get us ready for spiritual battles. That's my question. As a follower of Jesus, how would you assess your readiness for spiritual battle, your experience in spiritual warfare, your ability to fight off all the things the enemy throws at you in order to take you down? How are you ready? How would you assess yourself to combat deceit and deception, temptation? The secular world is very hostile to men and women of faith. How do you stand up under that? How about the utter confusion that exists in our world over things which there should literally be no confusion? Are you ready for the battle that's raging in our culture today that is absolutely anti-Christian in many ways? This is a spiritual war that we are in. It's a war that the devil is waging, and he wants nothing more than for the church today to be like the Israelites of Judges, to give up, lay down, get soft, and chummy with the world. So, how is your readiness for this spiritual battle? Well, for us to be ready all the time, I think the Lord allows some testing into our lives to make us ready. You know, it says in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. What James is saying is that there is testing that comes into our lives that is a good thing, and it produces something powerful in the life of a follower of Jesus. Peter was encouraging the church in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, when he says this, in all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've had to suffer in grief and all kinds of trials. They were having a rough go at things. Verse 7, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Listen, hard things aren't necessarily bad things if they produce spiritually battle-ready followers of Jesus. Now, let me say that again because this is really important. Hard things in life are not necessarily bad things if they produce battle-ready followers of Jesus, spiritually battle-ready. A testing that enables you to stand against the devil's schemes to the very end of your life. What if the very testing and hard things that you are under, even given to you by God, are for the purpose of you enduring till the end? I would say that'd be a good test. That would be a good thing that comes into your lives. I don't know if you are in the habit of asking the Lord for help. I find that most of my prayers are asking the Lord for help. I need help. If you ask the Lord for help, let me ask you this question. If you ask the Lord for help, then are you content if the Lord's answer to your prayer for help is some level of testing and suffering in your life? Because at the moment that you're asking for help, you're not spiritually ready to face the battle in which you are asking the Lord for help. Do you follow what I'm saying? If you ask the Lord for help, and His help comes in the form of testing to make you battle ready to endure the thing you're asking for help, wouldn't that be a welcome test? So we see this thing going on with the Israelites. God's like, you're not ready to fight. And God's still got an end goal in mind. He's got a promised land to clear and to make ready for them. But they're not ready. And I just sometimes sit back and wonder if God looks at the church in America today and says, you've gotten soft. You're not ready. You're not ready for the inheritance that I have for you. What did James say again? Testing produces perseverance. It takes a lot of perseverance to be a Christian today. Perseverance leads to maturity and completeness. So in other words, to become what God wants us to be, spiritually battle ready and able to withstand everything the world throws at us, that comes with some testing that leads to perseverance and maturity. It's all part of what it means to be a Christian. So God's help may come in the form of testing and preparation in order to produce something in your life far greater than you ever imagined, or simply just to endure to the very end, to stand firm and not succumb to any of the ways of the world. So maybe you could think about hard seasons and testing kind of like this, that these difficulties, these hard seasons that we all experience, do you realize there's some peace that can come with that? It's a peace that reminds us that God is not letting us go that easily. The Israelites, they were far from God. They were running from God. They were a full sprint away from godliness. And God brought some testing in their life because He wasn't done with them. Hard things, hard seasons should remind us that God's not letting us go that easily. You know, in Judges chapter 3, God is not letting the Israelites go at all. And to prove it, He will use these pagan nations to test them, to train them, and the entire goal is to get them back in a right relationship with Him. So it is in this testing that we meet Israel's first judge. Remember the whole book of Judges, it's called Judges because there is a series of deliverers that is raised up that the book of Judges calls judges. And so we meet our first one in this season of testing. So let's look at Judges chapter 3, verse 7. It says this: "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan, the king of Aram, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. 8 years is a long time. It's an interesting way to describe the situation of the Israelites. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. What was that evil? They forgot the Lord. What does that mean to forget the Lord? Does that mean they just out of sight, out of mind, just move on with life? Oh, I forgot that, like I forgot to pick up some milk on the way home from the grocery store. Is it that kind of forget? No. To forget the Lord means that they flat out rejected his covenants. It's they like reject and deny and have want nothing to do with his deliverance from Egypt or his commandments or his promises to be with him or their inheritance. Say, I forgot the Lord. They forgot the Lord. It's to completely forsake the Lord and want nothing to do with him. And so Israel, they throw all of this history, all of this covenant, all of this God's desire for them, they throw it all away to run after this false god, Asherah, which many believe in the Canaanite culture was like the partner of Baal, and she was a fertility goddess. And so together, Baal and Asherah were these fertility gods that people worshipped in the land of Canaan. They went full on to worship these gods, and God's anger burned against them for it because they forgot him, rejected him, and in return became disciples of Baal and Asherah. And the Israelites turned from God and they've devoted themselves to this fertility religion. If you get into Canaanite culture and understand what these idols were and what the people worshiped, you learn really quick that it was a religion of sex. Or rather, I would say it was sex as a religion. That's what it was. And they dived headlong into this societal evil and that God would not tolerate for his chosen people. It is not a far stretch of the imagination for us to understand what the draw was of this new religion to the Israelites. You know, you study the Old Testament. What was God's plan for the Israelites when it comes to this kind of stuff? That God's way was for a man to leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, or to cleave to his wife, and the two would become one flesh. The two of them alone, one flesh for a lifetime in a covenantal commitment called marriage. That was God's way for the Israelites. And quite frankly, it's God's way for us today. He has not changed. But that description of relationships and purity and intimacy, but that's not what the Canaanites were offering. No, the Israelites, they were not ready for battle. They were soft. They were compromising. They were forgetting of their heritage and all that God had done for them. They forgot all about the Lord. And as a result, they jumped into a religion of pleasure. You know, it's another one of those many similarities between the Israelites in the book of Judges and the world we find ourselves living in today as Christians right here in America. You and I are living, this is no secret, this is no mystery. You and I are living in a culture that very much reflects the religion of sex that drew the Israelites away from God. The way everything today in our society has been sexualized, how it is discussed, how it is displayed, how it's promoted, how it's traded, and how it's sold, it makes you wonder if it isn't the main religion of our society today as well. God's ways about sex, as communicated in the scriptures, is a stark contrast to how the majority of people right here in our society think about that very same subject. In many ways, the scriptures which we uphold as truth stand opposed to the ways
of the world today on this subject, and that is no surprise to any of us. It's just another reason for why Christians today need to put on the full armor of God and be ready for spiritual battle at all times. But as you keep reading about these Israelites, as a result of their newfound religion among the Canaanites, the anger of the Lord burned against them, so God started them down this season of testing in order to bring them back into the covenant again. God would not allow them to be comfortable in their sin indefinitely. God's like, I'm not letting this go on forever. No. You've turned your back on me. You've dived into stuff that I absolutely want you to have nothing to do with, and I'm not going to let this go. I'm not going to let you be comfortable with the way that you're living forever. And I believe very much God is like that with us today. God's not going to allow us to be comfortable in our sins forever. He loves us too much. He wants us back too much. He doesn't want us chasing after the things of the world. So as you keep reading, here's what the testing of the Israelites looked like. God sold the Israelites to Cushing, the pagan king of Aram. And it's like God saying this to the king, they're all yours now. They obviously want to be with you a lot more than they want to be with me. So they're all yours. There you go. Essentially, that's how the testing began. And with that, they were oppressed for 8 years. Now, what does that oppression look like? Probably they had to pay a tribute all the time to Cushing. They most likely lost their freedom. They probably lost a bunch of their land. They had to do whatever Cushing said to do, or he would kill them. No doubt, he made their lives miserable, which is the whole point of this specific test from God. Adversity into the lives of these Israelites to cause them to turn their eyes back to God. That was the whole point of the test. I'm going to inflict you with something very hard so that your attention will be turned back to me. And that took 8 years. But they eventually cried out to God. Look at verse 9. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. Once again, I see God's grace. I see God's mercy. They cried out to him, and he responded to them by raising up a deliverer. I think the oppression was so awful. They cried, God, please help us. And I got a question for you. Does any of this moment in Israel's history here with Othniel and being oppressed, does it vaguely sound familiar? Well, it should, because it's vaguely similar to the Exodus, the entire book of Exodus, and the accounts of the Israelites who were made slaves under Pharaoh in Egypt, and their lives were hard, and they cried out to God, and God had mercy on them. He heard their cries, and he raises up Moses as their deliverer to go to Egypt and rescue God's people. You know, throughout the book of Judges, you're going to see this happen over and over again. You're going to see the people being oppressed, they're being put under the test by God, and they cry out to God, help us, save us, and God will raise up a deliverer. These are like multiple, many versions of the Exodus playing out all over on repeat mode all throughout the book of Judges. As a result of this, and God raising up Othniel, the people were delivered. And look at verse 11. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. And let me just say this to you. It would be really nice if right here the book of Judges ended. All right? And the last words of the book of Judges would be this. And Israel wised up, turned their hearts back to God, got their relationship with him restored, started living under the covenant of law of Moses, and they lived happily ever after, the end. That would be a nice way for the book of Judges to end. But that's not how the book of Judges ends, because that's not what happened. There was peace, there was rest for a little while, as long as Othniel was alive. But look at verse 12, this happened next. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. And here we go all over again, and the cycle happens again and again and again. Let me show you something. If you turn your attention to the back wall over here, this right here is a representation of the cycle that the Israelites are in. It's this cycle of walking with God, turning on God, being tested and so forth. So this was the result. They wanted solitude. God's desire was always for there to be peace in the land. And so the land had rest during the lifetime of the judge. So like Othniel, he rescued them, and for those 40 years, they had peace. And there was stewardship. The Lord promises to give Israel the inheritance of the land, with Israel having the responsibility to destroy the nations and their idols and to refuse a covenant with them. So in other words, God rescued them, and now it's kind of reset. Let's have peace in the land. This is the land of inheritance. You stand apart. You are in a covenant relationship with God, and you don't have anything to do with these pagan nations. But what happens over and over again? Israel sin. Israel does what is evil in the Lord's sight, and most often that had something to do with idolatry. So they went from a season of rest and peace and enjoying the promised land to being sinning again and jumping into idolatry. As a result, this would anger the Lord. So what would happen? He would move them into slavery. The Lord sends Israel into slavery to judge their rebellion. And so here we are starting to see this pattern again, just like how the Lord gave them over to Cushan, the king, and he oppressed them. After 8 years, they cried out to God and they had salvation. In mercy, the Lord hears Israel and raises up judges to deliver them. And then when that happened, they had solitude. They had rest during the lifetime of this judge. Do you see this circular pattern that is happening right here in Judges chapter 3? They sin, went into slavery, deliverer, which is a judge, solitude, and this circular pattern over and over again. You're going to see this very thing repeated throughout the pages of the book of Judges. Every judge has this kind of story in Israel's history over several hundred years. You know, I look at this, and I am so thankful that the Lord put a stop to this. In fact, if you look at this, it's not all that different than what you and I have experienced in our lives. Sin. All of us have succumbed to sin. We were completely lost. We were dead in our transgressions, the Bible says. We were slaves to a worldly system. But God, in his mercy, sent us salvation. Who did he send for us? Who was our deliverer? It was Jesus Christ. What did we do in our slavery, lost in our sin? We cried out to God, help us, please forgive us. And God, in his mercy, says, I do forgive you. I will pay the ultimate price so that we can come back together in solitude and have rest, and you can enjoy one day the land of inheritance, which is heaven. I am so thankful that God put a stop to this cycle for all people who would cry out to him. Because this is the condition of the world, my friends. We are lost in our sin, and we are slaves to our sin until we turn our hearts to God and cry out for him in deliverance. And God's mercy is there through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and we have peace with God and look forward to the inheritance that is in store for us. I'm so thankful. But here's the reality, too, that sometimes even Christians can fall into. Even though we have been saved, even though the Lord has come to deliver us, sometimes it can feel like that our lives are in a circular pattern just like this. Cycles that can make us feel, even as Christians, that we are moving from a life with solitude with God and enjoying his presence only into a life of sin and slavery to cry out to God for deliverance. And friends, if you're a Christian today and you feel like you are in this cycle of falling into sin and into slavery, a bondage to that sin, and having to cry out for God, let me just tell you, this was not a healthy cycle for the Israelites, and feeling this way is not a healthy cycle for Christians today as well. Can I tell you what I think largely isn't due in part of why we sometimes feel like we get into these cycles of sin, slavery, and crying out to God for deliverance? I believe a lot of that has to do with the fact that you and I today, and I hate to say it like this, but have become soft and not ready for spiritual battle. Because we today, as Christians, live in such close proximity to paganism. It's all around us. And like the Israelites, the draw can be quite powerful at times. So what do we do? How do we get out of this? How do we get out of this feeling that we're constantly being pulled into these negative directions? I mean, we can't move away from it. God hasn't told us to drive these people out of here. Let me tell you how you do it. Stop being so soft and accommodating to this world, and you get yourself ready for the spiritual battle that we are facing every single day. We're too soft. And I don't mean that to hurt you. I mean that to encourage you. Christians today, I feel, need to toughen up and stand their ground and fight the spiritual battle that God has called us to fight. And get out of this cycle of failure, feelings of slavery, and needing God to deliver. The Lord has delivered you. He is with you. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. You are able to fight this battle. This cycle is not necessary for a Christian. The Bible tells us that our battle is spiritual. And we are waging this battle in close proximity to a world that has the devil's fingerprints all over it. But you and I have the weapons necessary to fight this battle. But Christians, you've got to pull these weapons out of storage. You've got to get them off their shelves. You've got to dust them off. You've got to use them. You know, Paul tells the church how to use these spiritual weapons that the Lord has given us. He talks about having a belt of truth, that we wrap ourselves in the truth. The truth is that Jesus lived, died, and rose again, and that he's coming back, and he's more powerful than anything, and he's rescued us, and we are on his team. That's the truth, and we are saved. And when we put on that belt of truth, it's like buckling the whole thing together and holds it all together. We have the breastplate of righteousness that Paul says is a spiritual weapon. It's a breastplate of righteousness that shouts this message. Look how great our God is. Look at all he has done. This breastplate of righteousness is in Christ, and it's a representation of now the righteous life that we live. Breastplate of righteousness talks about our shoes as weapons. We have feet that's fitted for the readiness of the gospel. It means that we have an opportunity, we have the ability, because our feet are the way they are, ready with the gospel, we stand firm against the enemy. We are ready to go out with this gospel of peace to the world that needs to know the peace of God, and we can stand against him by spreading a gospel of Jesus in a world where he's spreading nothing but destruction. Our feet are fitted with the gospel and ready. We have the shield of faith, our unflinching field, our shield of our faith in the Lord, our belief. It deflects all the arrows that the enemy. So we live in close proximity to all this worldliness, and we have the shield of faith. It protects us from the enemy's attacks. We have the helmet of salvation. It protects our minds. This is going into battle against the enemy with the confidence of salvation. You can't take my Lord away. You can't take away my inheritance. I am saved. I am redeemed because the Lord died for me and he loved me. And this helmet of salvation protects our minds. And it also refers to a mind that is controlled by God. This, the Lord is with me. Sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And just like Jesus used the word to defeat the enemy out in the desert, we use the word of God to win this fight against the enemy. David said, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So we fight this war with spiritual weapons. And this armor that Paul is talking about, it's not designed at all to help a Christian hide from the evil in this world. No, 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 no. You can't hide from all this. We are surrounded by pagans. You can't get on a plane and go anywhere. You are surrounded by the kingdom of this world. And this armor isn't designed to help you hide from that. And this armor is not designed to blind you from it either. No. No, we're not here to be blinded and pretend like this evil doesn't exist. This armor is not designed to help a Christian run from the evil in this world either. No. This armor is specifically designed to help a Christian plant his or her feet in the ground and take a stand against the devil and his schemes and all the evil that surrounds him. So when I think the Lord, as I think the Lord, as he looks at the church today, I wonder if he thinks we're soft. And we allow ourselves to get in these cycles of defeat where we feel like failures. And that somehow God's not with us anymore and we're too big of screw-ups. But that's not the power of the God that I serve. We've been redeemed. We've been saved and fully equipped to fight this battle. So God will sometimes send some testing in our lives to get us battle ready. And that is a good thing. So friends, I pray you take all of this with the encouragement that I'm giving it to you. Let's not be soft. Let's be ready for battle. Let's have our eyes set on the Lord. Let's do this thing for Jesus, and he will fight for us. You realize the Israelites forgot, neglected, or just flat out didn't believe that God would fight for them. But when we put on the full armor of God, how could you ever forget that it is the Lord that fights our battles for us? So friends, let's not be soft. Let's trust the Lord. And let's wage this spiritual war the way God would have us wage it. And let's start taking back some ground for Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that you help us in this. That Lord, there are times that we can feel like the pull and the draw of the world is so strong. And if anybody in this room today is feeling that way, I just pray, God, that you will open their eyes and help them see that, yes, we are in a spiritual battle. And you desire for your church today to be equipped and ready for this battle. And that you have equipped us to fight this battle. Lord, we saw what happened to the Israelites. They weren't ready for battle, and they fell hard. Lord, I pray that that not be us. Lord, I pray that we look to you in all things and use what you have given to us to wage this spiritual war. Lord, I thank you that you yourself are a mighty warrior. Lord, I thank you that you came as our deliverer. And Lord, I'm grateful that one day your might will knock down all the forces of evil once and for all. And in that day, we will be with you in our land of inheritance, in complete peace. Lord, for this we give you great thanks and praise. Help us, Lord, to live under and live for you in all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.